If God is who he is, why is the world the way it is? Why is the world in such a mess? Perhaps you've asked that question. Perhaps many unbelievers use those questions as reasons for not believing. This God who you speak of, this God of love, this God who cares, where is he when the world is as it is? We live in a world full of natural disasters, don't we? January 2010 began with a devastating earthquake in Haiti. And February 2011 saw a devastating earthquake in New Zealand. And in between, all manner of floods, heat waves, hurricanes, and everything that nature can throw at us. We live in a world of unrest and turmoil. The African continent is one continent where war, somewhere across its vastness, has continued for decades. There have been political and military uprisings in every corner of the globe. Economic and military power hangs in the balance between East and West. Dictators have risen and fallen, and even today are being challenged head on. It's a world of unrivaled wealth and unparalleled poverty, all at the same time. It's a world of disease and sickness, of injustice and exploitation. And even within the church, there's all manner of perversions, diversions and subversions that leave many of us reeling and wondering why. And it's very common for Christians to experience problems and sorrows and temptations that can sometimes make us doubt God, maybe even worry whether we're saved or not, wonder if God really does love us and care for us, even when the realities of God's truth are staring us in the face off the page of Scripture. And we live in a world when we try to witness, just getting people to even stop and listen for a moment seems to be getting harder and harder, reflecting perhaps the hardness of people's hearts. And to many people, the message of the gospel is just plain stupid and irrelevant. The world is in a mess. Too often the church is in a mess. If God is really God, why is it like that? Well, if Habakkuk were with us this morning, he'd be saying, exactly, that's just what I was asking God as well. Habakkuk, or you might sometimes hear his name pronounced Habakkuk, but I was brought up with Habakkuk, so that's what I'm sticking with. Habakkuk is God's prophet in Judah about 600 BC. A few years before the Babylonians would come under King Nebuchadnezzar and they would defeat Judah and Jerusalem in 586 BC and many of the people, if not killed, would be carried away into captivity in Babylon. The story of Daniel and his friends occurring at that period. And look at the complaint of Habakkuk. Now, if you haven't already, do have your Bible open at this book. I heard one preacher say, as he was asking his congregation to turn to the book of Habakkuk, happiness is sitting next to someone who knows where to find it. It's page 826 in a church Bible. It's the fifth book from the end of the Old Testament. Look at what Habakkuk says in verses 2 to 4. Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? He feels like his prayers are falling on deaf ears. Even cry to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity? Cause me to see trouble, for plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, contention. The law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround righteous. Perverse judgments. What's he saying? God, why will you not hear me? Why will you not answer my prayer? Where are you? It's horrendous down here. Why won't you save us from all of this? as I look around, all I can see is sinfulness. And he's talking about Judah and trouble. Everywhere I look, there's disorder and violence. There are factions and arguments and disagreements everywhere. It's chaos down here. Even the powers and authorities have completely lost control. There's anarchy in the streets. There is no justice to be found anywhere. The wicked have gained the upper hand, and all kinds of perverse and evil judgments are being made. Habakkuk could be reading tomorrow morning's newspaper. Well, beginning at verse 5, God finally gives him an answer. But it's not what Habakkuk was expecting. If he was perplexed before God answers, goodness knows how he's left feeling after God answers. Because from verse 5 onwards, God gives Habakkuk his reply. "Look among the nations," he begins, "and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you." And what does God tell Habakkuk he's going to do? Well, let me just summarize very, very briefly verses 6 to 11. God is going to raise up one of the most pagan nations that there is, the Chaldeans, and they will rise up against Judah. And they will come and they will plunder Judah, verse 6. They are an awful and a wicked people, verse 7. They will move swiftly and with great power and purpose through the land, verse 8. This people know only one thing, and that's violence. They will show no mercy. They will show no leniency. They will be single-minded in their resolve. They will take captives as numerous as the grains of sand in the land, verse 9. They will show no respect to anyone that they meet, not even to kings. They'll treat every household and every city with utter contempt, and they will take everything that lies before them, verse 10. And they will think that they've done all of this because of the power of their own God, and that the God of Israel is of no effect or power whatsoever, verse 11. You can imagine Habakkuk saying, "What? You're going to allow what?" And Habakkuk's original complaint was because he perceived that God has been inactive. And he'd expected that when God does finally decide to act, things would start to get better. But God is actually saying, "Habakkuk, you haven't seen anything yet. And things are about to get worse on a scale of worse that you didn't even know existed, Habakkuk." Now, what is the answer to these things? How do we explain the state of the world and the church today? Why is God allowing our country to plunge headlong into debauchery and godlessness and evil? Why? Why is God allowing this nation to abandon him and our Christian heritage? Why is God allowing governments and local authorities to pursue and promote unrighteousness and immorality? Why is God allowing false teaching and heresy and liberalism and all kinds of other things to take a grip on his church around the world? How do we understand God? How should we understand God? How can we understand God? Maybe there are things in your personal life that seem to be upside down and inside out. Why does God allow things to be the way they are? Well, I want to show you this morning three important lessons that we need to learn about the nature of God. Three important things that we need to understand about the nature of God. And over the next two Sunday mornings, God willing, as we look at a number of other things from this Old Testament prophecy, to actually, as Christians, get a grip on what the spiritual reality really is for Christian people in the world today. Habakkuk has a lot of relevant things to teach us that will help us through life's difficulties. Well, I want to suggest, first of all, in the face of what Habakkuk's experience was, and in the face of what many of our experiences are today, the first thing that we need to remember is that God's works are mysterious. God's ways are not our ways. It's been a mystery to Habakkuk how God has appeared to be silent and inactive in not halting spiritual, social, and moral decline in Judah. And perhaps that seems to be a mystery to us today as we look around our own nation. But God's providences, when he does act, often appear mysterious too. So God can often appear to be mysterious in his apparent inactivity, and when God chooses to act, often the way he chooses to work are mysterious to us. But actually, there is one particular principle that we read in the Bible that helps us to understand the mystery of God's providence. And it's this principle: suffering always precedes glory. Suffering always comes before glory. I wonder if you know that as a Christian. Let me point out some scriptures to you. Let's turn to the New Testament. Let's consider two verses, first of all, well, several verses from the Hebrews, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's consider his example. Hebrews chapter 2. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He suffered that he may be crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ had to suffer. And then came the glory. And the glory was his, and the glory is given to all who will believe in him. Suffering first, then glory. Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, there will be glory, but the suffering comes first. And what about the experience of Christian believers? Should we think we deserve any better than Christ went through? Do we think somehow we should deserve being spared that which was worthy for Christ? Paul, writing to the Corinthians for the second time in chapter 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Affliction, but there's glory to come. Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Suffering, then glory. Searching what or what manner of time, writes the Apostle Peter, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Christian, if you want to know the glories that God has for you, let me tell you, you'll suffer first. If you want the glory but no suffering, then don't turn to your Bible because you won't find it there. If you want all the glory but no suffering, then don't turn to the Christian faith because you won't find it there. If you want all the glory and an easy life, go look somewhere else because you won't find it in the Bible. If you want all the glory but an easy ride along the way, You won't find it as a disciple of Christ. I wonder, do you realise that? Has that message ever sunk in? Has that reality ever dawned on you, Christian friend? Suffering precedes glory. And if you would know all the glories that God has for his children, then you must be prepared to suffer. It was good enough for Christ. We're very good at asking God for protection. We're very good at asking God for deliverance, that he would keep us from suffering, that he would spare us from suffering. But it seems to me that we might get much further, both in our prayer life and in our Christian experience, if we prayed not to be delivered from suffering, but to be delivered through it. Have any of you spoken to Sadie recently? Have you heard her testimony? Never once, she said, have I asked the Lord to take away my pain. I've just asked him to help me live through it. And the Lord's kept a smile on her face. There's a dear Christian lady who's understood something that perhaps some of us haven't. Glory follows suffering. And when we look at the world around us and we see the world the way it is, if we can start to understand the nature and the work of God, then things will fall into place a little bit more than perhaps they have otherwise. God's providence is often a mystery, but remembering this great principle that suffering precedes glory will help us greatly when sometimes God seems to be making things an awful lot worse before they get an awful lot better. Just remember that God, as Habakkuk discovered, God may well do the opposite of what you expect when you pray. It might look like the backside of a Persian rug from where you're stood, but God sees what's happening on the front, and it's all exactly as he would have it be. And one day, we will see the glory of the other side, even if we can't see it now. God's works are often mysterious, and sometimes the instruments that he chooses are a mystery too. Now let's face it, if God can choose to speak through the mouth of a donkey, he can use pretty much anything he chooses, can't he? And he'll even use a pagan nation to bring judgment upon Judah. And perhaps sometimes God will use pagan things to make us see our senses too. There's a great example in the Bible of God choosing pagan influences and pagan people for his own purposes. If you turn to the book of Ezra, you don't actually need to turn to it now if you don't wish to, but Ezra is a book that records the people who had been captured by Babylon and taken as captives, as prisoners of war into Babylon, later on being given permission to return home to Jerusalem. Babylon as a nation had itself been overtaken by the Persians and conquered by Persia. And the opening verse of the book of Ezra, which is just before the Psalms, we find there the king of Persia, a man called Cyrus, issuing a decree to all the Jews that they may, if they wish, return home to Jerusalem. So here is a pagan king speaking, but it says this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. God was at work in that pagan king. But not only that, 200 years before that event happened, Isaiah prophesied that that is what would happen. And that is in Isaiah chapter 44. And at the end of chapter 44 and going into chapter 45 of Isaiah, we read this. It's God speaking, who says of Cyrus, this pagan king, he is my shepherd. He is going to shepherd my people for me. A pagan king. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. He's prophesying that decree that Cyrus would make and the provision that he would make for the Lord's people. Because not only did he give them permission to go back to Jerusalem, he provided everything that they needed to do it. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, here is a pagan king being called God's anointed one. Because there is no one on the face of this planet that lives outside of the control of the Almighty God. There is no situation on the face of this planet that is happening outside of God's control. Even a pagan king like Cyrus. And so you can look at people like Gaddafi. And there is a man whose life is being lived under the very control of God, although we cannot see it. But that's that man's condition. Because everything is under God's control. God's works are mysterious. And sometimes the instruments he chooses are very mysterious. But the whole of the earth is in God's hand. Everything under his control. And he will use whatever and whoever he pleases to bring about his purposes, mysterious though it may be to us at the time. God's ways are mysterious. His apparent inaction is mysterious. His unexpected providences are mysterious. And the instruments that he uses are often mysterious. But that is how God chooses to work. And if we can grasp those truths and those realities as we go through life, then our faith in God will be so much the stronger and our trust in him will remain so much the firmer. But as a result of that being how God chooses to work, very often we'll also learn from Habakkuk that God's ways are misunderstood. God's ways are misunderstood. Look at verse 5. Look among the nations and watch, Habakkuk. Be utterly astounded. I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. And many people wouldn't believe. Many people don't believe. The ways of God are often completely misunderstood. There's an interesting little section in the New Testament, in the second epistle of Peter, and in chapter 3. Let me just read you what the apostle records here. 2 Peter 3, beginning at the first verse. He says this, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, what's Peter saying? Peter's saying this. Men look around them. They simply misunderstand what's happening. They can't see the hand of God at work. And they say to themselves, everything is just continuing as it's always been. Where is your God? In other words, concerning the coming again of Christ, people say this, he'll never come because he never has. Things just continue as they've always been. Noah, you stupid old man, it will never rain because it never has. We know what happened. God, you will never destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because you never have. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah were so utterly destroyed that archaeologists still can't find where those cities used to stand. God will never love me or help me because he never has. God will never judge me for my sin because he never has. That's how people think. And many of the people around in Habakkuk's day, Habakkuk will take this message to them. The Chaldeans are coming. They are going to be God's judgment on us. And they would laugh in Habakkuk's face. The Chaldeans will never come because they never have. But judgment came. God's ways are always fulfilled. It did rain and the people in the ark drowned. Sodom and Gomorrah are no more. And though God does love you, and though you might not be able to see it, judgment is coming. Even if you choose to reject the very thought of it, judgment is coming. People will say, a God of love and a God of judgment, those two things just cannot go together. How can that be? People will say, Jesus died for my sins on the cross, but I'm a good person. And God's ways are just misunderstood. But we have been put in a position where we need not misunderstand them anymore. We have the Spirit of God within us if we're Christians. We can understand God's ways. And we can see his hand of providence. And we can find that we can have faith and trust in him, even when the actual outcome isn't that clear. There's an occasion in the Old Testament when God's judgment was brought to a single man and his family. It's a very startling account, and you'll find it in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel and chapter 3. And it's the judgment that God brings through a young lad to the high priest Eli. You see, the instruments that God chooses to use are sometimes very mysterious. And God chooses a young boy, probably the kind of age of the children who've just gone out to Sunday school. And he speaks judgment through a lad. And he tells Eli that judgment is going to come upon his family and upon his household. And Eli listens to what God has to say. And then this is what he says. It's 1 Samuel 3 verse 18. Says Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. So Samuel has told Eli, this is what God said. And Eli says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that unbelievers will misunderstand the ways of God. But the response of the Christian is to be, it is the Lord, let him do what he will do. Now, which of those two categories are you in this morning? Are you someone who simply refuses when everything seems to be going against you, that you simply find you're in a complete quandary? Where is God in all this? Are you someone who, when you pray, you expect God to answer the way you want him to answer, and when he doesn't, everything is thrown up in the air? Or are you someone who will say, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him? Let God do as he pleases. Because this is the heart of a believer. It is the Lord. And as the difficult circumstances come, and as the challenges come, This is our response. It is the Lord. It's difficult to understand. It is mysterious. But I will believe. And I will trust in him. Now, if you're not a Christian, I would urge you, don't remain like the people in Habakkuk's day. Don't be like the people that the Apostle Peter referred to, simply refusing everything that is being told you. And just as judgment was pronounced upon the people of Judah, let me remind you that the Bible says over and over again that judgment is coming on sin. And just because God may not have judged you up to now in a way that you can actually feel it and tell that it's happened, judgment is sure to come. And the Bible says that you are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order that you may be saved. Judgment is coming. But God has provided salvation. Don't be like the Chaldeans, who in verse 11, at the end of their rampage through Judah, would sit back and they would consider that their victory over Judah was all down to themselves. They would pat themselves on the back and they would say to themselves as they looked in the mirror, "Well done you. You did it." Not realizing that every step of the way, from the strategy meetings that all their generals had, to the final victim being put to the sword, the whole thing has been planned and ordered by God, from start to finish. And the Chaldeans forget that soon they too will be smashed by God, and he will visit his judgment upon them. And that proud nation who thought they'd achieved so much would be no more, even though they'd be used by him. Because ultimately all evil will be judged. And finally, because of that, we need to understand in our Christian walk that all of God's ways are moral. God's ways are often mysterious. God's ways are often misunderstood. But God's ways are always moral. Because it's all about the ultimate triumphant, the ultimate triumph of right and good and justice. It's all about the ultimate glory of God that will be achieved. It's all about the ultimate setting up and establishing of God's kingdom. All of earthly history is moving towards that time when Christ will return and his eternal kingdom is established forever. All of earthly history is moving towards that point. And in the Bible, that's what is a common thread. Now, of course, the Bible is very much a book of salvation. And all the way through the scriptures, we see God's salvation. But at the same time, it's always, always looking forward to that final kingdom that is to be established. And everything that God is doing is right and good and moral and is heading towards that ultimate point. We read in Psalm 99 that God loves justice, God establishes equity, and God executes justice and righteousness. Everything that God is doing is moral. It all has purpose. It all has meaning to him. God exerts a divine superintending power over the whole history of the world. And it's all about his righteousness. And it's all about his judgment. And it's all about the ultimate establishing of his eternal kingdom. That's what it's all about. Now, all over the world, men and women think that they're living and behaving completely independently of God. But they are not. Everything that God is doing is his moral judgment. God's the one in control. Every single nation on this earth is under the power of God. We read at the beginning of Romans 13 that all authorities in the world have been established by God and they're under his control and they're doing that that he wants them to do. God is the Lord of history. God was sovereign over creation, wasn't he? God was sovereign in the dispersion of men and women at the Tower of Babel, wasn't he? God is sovereign in the historical process that we see through the world. Every time you open a history book, you see the hand of God at work, even if God is never mentioned. And when God is ready, he will end history, because he began it. And he is responsible for everything that happens. There is this divine control over everything. Things don't happen by accident. Everything is according to God's decree. And that's the message that God is bringing to Habakkuk. As Habakkuk looks around him and feels like, God, where are you? Everything's falling apart. Why aren't you here? God comes in and finally speaks, Habakkuk, I am here. And even though I'm here, things are going to get worse before they get better. But it's all my work. I'm working mysteriously. People won't understand. But everything I'm doing is for good. Everything is for good. So what God permits in the church, what God permits in the world, everything that God permits in your life, it's all related to his eternal decree and purposes. Every single event. And everything will be established as God would have it to be established. And so everyone who's been a worker of evil and who hasn't repented and who hasn't trusted in Christ, they will all receive the wages that their sins deserve one day. There will be a final court of justice where perfect justice will be dispensed. But before that glory, there must be suffering. And so it's not for us to complain how God chooses to work. It's not for us to complain how or what or who God chooses to use as his instruments in our lives. So don't doubt and stumble at world events. And don't doubt and stumble at personal circumstances. And don't doubt and stumble when plans that you've made go haywire because something's intervened. God's ways often do appear to be mysterious. God's ways will often be misunderstood, but they are always moral and right and good. Are things difficult just now? Well, remember, suffering precedes glory, and glory is coming. Indeed, in a sense, we already have that glory. We already live in it. But there is an even weightier glory that is yet to come. Don't pray that you'll never have trouble. Pray for a heart like Eli's heart. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Because what seems good to God will always be infinitely better than what seems good to me.